from tape, CDs, DVDs, to our publication, Voices from His Excellent Glory, Declaring the Kingdom, write P.O. Box 21516, Hot Springs, Arkansas, zip 71903. Our website is www.LakeHamiltonBibleCamp.com and LHBCOnline.com. There are many free audio files there. It's like going to Bible school at home. This is the 2010 Memorial Day Teaching and Deliverance Camp Meeting being held at Lake Hamilton Bible Camp in Hot Springs National Park, Arkansas. This is the Saturday afternoon Ladies 115 Deliverance Service. Deborah Ray's Donna is the speaker of this service, teaching on Repentance is a Gift.
Father, I thank you that you are us, and there is safety and love, and that you teach us. Ask for your presence to be here this day. These ladies, the desires that are in their heart, the needs that are there, just that thing that's called them here to Lake Hamilton this time, that place they need ministry. Just ask that you would meet their needs. I speak today that I would hear your set your women free this day. I'm going to do kind of a little thing with close your eyes. I'm going to say a couple of words. And I want you to picture God and picture, when I say these words, what expression is on his face when I say these words. Got your eyes closed. The word, see the expression on God's face. Shout out, what expression is on his face? Sovereign. How does God feel? Harry. How does that make you feel? How does that make you feel when God's got that kind of a look on you? Serious and seriously loved. He kind of sense maybe his anger or anything like that. So, you know, I think that the images that come to mind, you know, is that the picture that you have of God, is that the kind of God? A lot of people saying yes, but I kind of okay, we got one person here saying he's looking at you like you better straighten up and get your attention. So when you hear discipline and repent, yes, in the back. Yeah, I think you're right. When our past has kind of shown the any discipline we've gotten, and anybody telling us repent or whatever, that that it's kind of like, what's the matter with you, and shape up and stuff like that. And it's very easy to project that on God. And I think even when we know that the right answer and that God is loving and stuff like that, I think that sometimes, we still have some remnants of that feeling of uh-oh. I've messed up. I'm going to read Hebrews 12, 1 through 17. It's kind of a long part, but it kind of starts out talking about discipline. And the thing is that, if you notice, this is Hebrews 12. Do you know, anybody here know what Hebrews 11 is known as? The Hall of Fame of Faith? Yeah. It's like the Faith Hall of Fame. I mean, that's where it's like, they're talking of all these wonderful people and their wonderful faith. So we've got Hebrews 11, where we're talking about faith and all of these people, how they're commended for their faith. And then chapter 12 starts out with therefore. So if we're, if we're thinking about all this faith and all these giants in the faith, then we go into therefore. Since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin that clings so closely, and let us run with perseverance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, who for the sake of the joy that was set before him endured the cross, disregarding its shame, and has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such hostility against himself from sinners, that you may not grow weary or lose heart. In your struggle against sin, you have not resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Cotton, the exhortation that addresses you as children. My child, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. He disciplines those whom he loves and chastises every child. Trials for the sake of discipline. God is treating you as children. For what child is there whom a parent does not discipline? If you do not have that discipline in which all children share, then you are illegitimate. Moreover, we had human parents to discipline us, and we respected them. Should we not be even more willing to be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good in his holiness. Now discipline always seems painful rather than pleasant at the time, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been raised by it. Therefore lift your droop, strengthen your weak knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with everyone, and the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and through it many become defiled. See to it that no one becomes like Esau, an immoral and godless person who sold his birthright for a single meal. No, later, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was resought the blessing with tears. Carlos taught on this here, and other people I mentioned that, this verse where it's talking about that if we don't share in God's discipline, then we're illegitimate and we're not his, that's kind of related to the bastard curse in the Old Testament and stuff. And so I kind of, knew that and understood that, but I was thinking about a year and a half ago, about New Year's, you kind of start thinking, what do I want from this year? Where do I want to go? And I was reading in that, and it just hit me. If I really want to know God deeper as my Father, if I really want to feel that, if it's not just up here, but if I want to know him as my Father, that's inseparable from knowing his discipline. I cannot understand him as my Father if I don't welcome and accept that discipline too. So I prayed a crazy prayer. I said, God, please discipline. It sounds like, I told some people that in my church, and they're like, you did what? it just kind of goes against that, common sense that some people might say. Proverbs 3:12 says, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, as a father the son he delights in. Proverbs 13:1 is, a wise son accepts his father's discipline, but a scoffer does not listen to rebuke. Proverbs 15:5 is, a fool spurns his father's discipline, but whoever heeds correction shows prudence. And, nobody wants God to be mad at them. We all want his blessing and his favor and victory over the enemy, but we don't really like the idea of discipline and repentance. If nothing seems, this is not pleasant, but it's sort of like that bad medicine you have to take. Even though you know he loves you and stuff, it's not something that generally pleasant, and you say, oh yes, I want to go through this. And how often do we try and be good in order to avoid God? Right the first time, maybe he won't have to discipline me. Has anybody else ever thought that? Am I the only one who tried to do that? How does that speak about our view of God? And, we think about people who pay hundreds and even thousands of dollars to athletic trainers and business coaches to come in and point out everything that's wrong with what they're doing. And they pay a lot of money for that. But we're like, oh no, God, don't tell me anything that's wrong. We don't want anybody else to do that. So, I was thinking of the other night when Ish was talking, and his response when Carla corrected him, you know, and, you know, when she heard what was in his heart, he said he rejoiced. You know, to have that attitude, it's one thing to say it, but how do we get there to where we rejoice in his discipline? Discipline doesn't equal punishment. That's something, Dan. But when we refuse to accept, you know, in the world, you know, like our sister in the back was saying, it's like we kind of see that punishment and that discipline kind of entwined, especially when we're first saved and, you know, we haven't walked with you know, when we don't want to accept his discipline and we're trying to avoid that, then that opens the door for us to not receive his love as our Father. So it's kind of like what Ish was saying too, about that God's not cruel and mean. Except his discipline, he backs up. He says, "Okay, your devil comes in and he beats us up." So I think too, understanding what the purpose of God's discipline is. In this, what I just read, verse 10 says, "For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, in order that we may share his holy." Connect that with verse 14, where it says, "Pursue peace with everyone, and the holiness without which no one will see the Lord." That's, if we're going to see the Lord, we've got to get to that place where we can say, yes, we want this. And there's a couple of things that God's discipline does. It prepares us to receive the gift of repentance. Ever tried to, you wanted to give a gift to, like there's, you've got a kid there and they're demanding, you know, "I want ice cream, I want ice cream, I want ice cream." Well, you can't even surprise them and take them out to treat them with ice cream because they're demanding it. You know, so if we're demanding, this is my right, this is what I want, we can't receive any kind of gift. Another thing you can't receive if somebody refuses to accept it. You know, "Oh no, that's okay. I don't need any." And so in order for us to receive any of God's gifts, one of which is repentance, he's got to bring us to a place where we can receive those. And that may be to break some of those places where we're, you know, we're some demanding our own way, or where we're proud and we're thinking we don't need anything. And deceptive. And side of it, you know. Yes. Yeah, we've got to. Okay, so now, just kind of, we talked about kind of discipline and repentance. If you were going to tell somebody, what does repentance mean? But have you ever, as a parent, you know, you've got two kids and they're like at it, you know, and one of them is in the wrong and taking something, the toy from the other ones. What do you tell the one who's in the wrong? Tell them to share, and then you say, "Tell them you're sorry." You know? So I think sometimes, you know, like our sister was saying, we get this idea. It's like, okay, I'm sorry. So, how many equate repentance with kind of a humiliation? Some yeses. Humiliation, but there's... How about turning over a new leaf? Guilt is required first. Big, if anybody came out of the Catholic, you know, there's a lot of self-flagellation and, you know, kind of how many make up for it. Well, repentance is extremely important, even though it's, he was asking what I was going to be teaching on, and I was telling him angle. You know, and I think sometimes if we look at something the same way, you know, it's repentance and Christianity and salvation, they just kind of all go together. And it's so common that I think sometimes we lose sight of what it really is. I don't know, I used to get these magazines when I was a kid, World Magazine or something, and on the back they would have like these pictures and they would take photos of something like really close or from a different angle, and then you'd have to kind of guess what it was. You've seen those things. That's what I'm hoping to do, is kind of look at repentance a little bit different. But it's obviously important. Jesus, right after he was baptized and starting out Matthew 4:17, his message was, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." And Mark 1:14-15, after John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said, the kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. And believing the good news comes after repentance, if you notice that. And it's kind of like a package deal. The believing the good news comes after repentance. And it's been said here before, it's about the kingdom, not about us. Repentance and the kingdom, I mean, they're just entwined. What got me thinking about this sort of differently was years ago, I was at a Bible study in a church that I was in, and we were kind of studying through Reuben in the Old Testament. And read a few verses, just so you kind of get an idea. Okay, verses 35:22 says, "While Israel lived in that land, Reuben went and laid with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it." So he sleeps with his father's concubine, and his father hears about it. There's no mention again that his father said anything to him, that he said it. It just kind of happened. So what happens next? We find Genesis 37:12-30, but it's basically the story of when Joseph came to his brothers, and they're not too fond of seeing him, and they saw him from a distance, and they're like, they decide to kill him, and so they said, "Here comes this dreamer." And verse 20, "Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we shall say that a wild animal has devoured him, and we shall see what will become of his dreams." But when Reuben heard it, he delivered him out of their hands, saying, "Let us not take his life." Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood. Throw him into this pit here in the wilderness, but lay no hand on him, that he might rescue him out of their hand and restore him to his father." So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the long robe with sleeves that he wore, and they took him and threw him into a pit. It's empty, but there's no water in it. So then they sit down to eat, and this caravan comes by, and they're like, "Hey, why don't we sell the guy and at least make some money off of this?" So they do that. And then, in verse 29, when Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes. He returned to his brothers and said, "The boy is gone, and I, where can I turn?" So here we've got somebody who sleeps with his father's concubine, and now he's out trying to save his brother, you know, from his other brothers, to bring him back and restore him to his father. So, you know, I think that sounds pretty good. So then later, Joseph's over there in Egypt, right? And he's got them, and he says to them, they don't know who he is yet, all right? They're there, they've gone to buy grain. And on the third day, Joseph said to them, "Do this and you will live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers stay here while you are imprisoned. The rest of you shall go and carry grain for the famine of your households, and bring your younger brother to me. Thus your words will be verified, and you shall not die." And they agreed to do so. They said to one another, "Alas, we are paying the penalty for what we did to our brother. We saw his anguish when he pleaded with us, but we would not listen. That is why this anguish has come upon us." Then Reuben answered them, "Did I not tell you not to wrong the boy? But you would not listen. So now there comes a reckoning for his blood." So here was trying to say, yeah, you guys wouldn't listen to me. Then he's going, and they go back to their father. They find, uh-oh, the gold's in here. His father's like, "You are not taking my younger son. Forget this." And their father Jacob said, "I'm the one you have bereaved of children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more, and now you would take Benjamin? All this has happened to me." Then Reuben said to his father, "You may kill my two sons if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my hands, and I will bring him back to you." But he said, my son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead. Here you've got somebody who first sleeps with his father's concubine, and now he's like doing everything he can to make this up to his father. So, you know, I mean, it seems like he's done a 360 about face. He's turned over a new leaf. You know, he's doing all of these, you know, trying to make it right. And then we go, this is 49. At the end of his life, when Jacob is blessing his children, he says, Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the firstfruits of my valor, exceeding in rank and excelling in power. Unstable as water, you shall no longer excel. Because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. You went up onto my couch. Reuben was one of the biggest tribes. But we look in Deuteronomy, when Moses is blessing the tribes, and this is what Reuben's blessing was. May Reuben live and not die out, even though his numbers are few. Everybody was saying, you know, this doesn't seem right. You know, here Reuben goes, and he's obviously repented. Why is his father cursing him? You know, and that got me thinking, okay, maybe something's wrong with my idea of repentance. He's turned his, you know, life around. He's trying to do better. And I realized there's a contrast. If you think of Reuben, and then you go and look at the life of David. 2 Samuel 11, 2 through 5. It happened late one afternoon when David rose from his couch and was walking about on the roof of the king's house, that he saw from the roof a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful. David sent someone to inquire about the woman. It was reported, this is Bathsheba, daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. So David sent messengers to get her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she was purifying herself after her period. Then she returned to her house. The woman conceived, and she sent and told David, I am pregnant. So, So, David didn't sleep with his father's concubine, but he slept with somebody else's wife. So, why later is David blessed and everything like that when Reuben is cursed? Well, so did Reuben. Reuben went through family troubles. They both kind of went through some family troubles. What's the difference between Reuben saying, you know, sleeping with his father and then trying to do right, and David? Yeah, he did sleep with someone, with his father. Let me read to you verse Samuel. Okay, so Nathan said to David, Nathan comes in and he talks to him. He says, you are that man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel and I rescued you from the house of Saul. And then he goes on, I gave you all of this stuff. Why have you despised the Lord to do what is evil? And you struck down Uriah the Hittite and have taken his wife. Now therefore the sword will never depart from your house. Thus says the Lord, I will rise up trouble against you, for you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel. And verse 13, David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. He never went and talked to his father about it. His father never talked to him about it. There was never any owning up. There was trying to cover it up, trying to do better. But actually to go and face his father and say, I did this. You know, I mean, how hard would that be? I mean, isn't it easier to try to just make it better than having to go and look the person that you have hurt square in the eyes and say, I am completely responsible? David says, I have sinned against the Lord. When we are God's people, everything we do on God's character, what does it say? We're the Bible that some people read. You know, if we don't acknowledge and face directly what we've done, it's always back there somewhere. Have any of you read The Chronicles of Narnia? Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe was a big movie that kind of came out. Like this wardrobe that looks like really confining, but it's like this whole new world on the other side. It's like it looks like we're going to go into this horrible little confining space. But on the other side of it, like Richard said the other day, his repentance is God's elevator out of the cave. So I was thinking about some reasons why we don't pray for repentance. If repentance is the kingdom of God, and if repentance is the way that we get made right with God, if there's freedom for repentance, why are we not on our faces the minute we do something wrong, trying to make it right? Why are we not repenting? So I think sometimes we don't see the need. We repented unto salvation, and God's forgiveness is complete. There's actually a doctrine a friend of mine got involved in. There's some teaching and stuff going on now that we're, you know, Paul's teaching and stuff that, you know, we don't need to repent. When we got saved, we are completely forgiven, and Christ's blood takes care of every sin we're going to commit in the future, so we don't need to repent anymore. That was taken care of on Calvary. So, you know, I think sometimes we just don't see there's a need to repent. Guilt and condemnation are contrary to the loving nature of God, who died to free us from feeling guilty and condemned. Sounds good, doesn't it? I mean, who wants to feel guilty? Didn't he free us from guilt? Why should I go back and face that stuff that I... Why do I have to look and... No, he freed us from feeling condemned and guilty. This is when I grabbed hold of this one a lot. God understands the struggles I'm going through, and he knows my weaknesses and loves me anyway. He knows. Or maybe we just don't feel convicted of any sins, you know, and we don't want to get into navel-gazing and self-condemnation. You know, why stir up something if I don't feel condemned? Why should I even think about repentance? Frankly, it's uncomfortable. We use repentance as, I said I'm sorry, you have to forgive me. This is a biggie in abusive relationships. This definition of repentance keeps people bound up in abusive relationships, because that gives me the right to hurt you over and over and over again. And all I have to do is say, I'm sorry, and you have to forgive me. It is perversion, but there's a lot of people that teach that and believe that and live that. I think a big one is that we don't understand what repentance really is. Psalm 51, it's got a little heading under it. To the leader, a psalm of David, when the prophet Nathan came to him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. Got a picture right here of David and his repentance. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. I know my transgression and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you alone have I sinned and done what is evil, so that you are justified in your sentence and blameless when you pass judgment. Indeed, I was born guilty, a sinner when my mother conceived me. You desire truth in the inward being. Teach me wisdom in my secret heart. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain in me a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways. Sinners will return to you. Deliver me from bloodshed, O God. O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your deliverance. Open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you have no delight in sacrifice. if I were to give a burnt offering, you would not be pleased. A sacrifice acceptable to God is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O spies. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Read Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices. So there's a lot of things in this. It's not saying we're sorry and trying to do better next time. Not making it up to somebody, God or anybody else. Not beating ourselves up with blame and shame or acts of penitence. You know, you have no delight in sacrifice. If I had a burnt offering, you wouldn't be pleased. I can do to make it up to you. It's facing the full truth of our actions and the hurt we've caused God and others. Accepting full responsibility for those actions and not shrinking from it. Sometimes that means we have to actually feel the pain that we've caused the other person. It's allowing God to come in and do whatever is necessary to make things right with us. He says here, you are justified in your sentence and blameless when you pass judgment. You know, judge me. You know, set things right. Whatever you deem that you should do, I accept that. That's right. Whatever it takes in my life to make it right. And it's not something we can do. It's, you know, he says, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me. If we could do this ourselves, anything we could do, Jesus would not make it right. It's not. It's something he has to come in. You know, it says he's got to teach us in that secret heart. He's got to reveal what the truth is. We can't think. That's what Reuben was trying to do. In his strength, he was trying to make it right. And that's saying, here I am, God. I'm a mess. You come in. You do whatever it takes. Make it right in me. Make it right with this person. Whatever. It's hating the sin more than trying to protect ourselves. We want to do whatever we can to bring healing to those we've hurt and set things. You know, I wonder sometimes, you know, I always thought that if you got convicted and you stole something that you had to repay the person for what you stole. But, you know, they just go to jail. They don't ever have to give back what they stole. And apparently, there's some places where they've made the person, you know, who's stolen things have to actually go back to that person and give back to them. And they found that when people have had to do that, that it's got a much more deterrent effect to keep them from sinning and, you know, going on and stealing, than just putting them in jail. You know, when they have to go and face that person. But, you know, to want to do what it takes to make it right. And it's the only way to receive full forgiveness. Because if we don't face that truth squarely, if we don't look at it, and we're trying to cover it up and ignore it and make it go away with like a quick repentance, we always know on some level, gunk is kind of there. It's like, you know, stuffing it down and ignoring it. I know Carla and I, like, was at her breakfast or something today. She was talking about driving back here and seeing the dump, you know, kind of in the back property where nobody sees it, you know. So, yeah, when you were talking, I thought, yeah, it's there. We know it unless we let God come in and say, it's right here. So I think that not understanding what repentance really is one of the things that keeps people from repenting. Because if you think, I've said I'm sorry, I'm trying to make it better, and we think we're doing what we're supposed to do, it's like we end up with Kool-Aid instead of juice. You know? Like we don't have the real thing. Then this is something that I think is another reason that I've just been seeing more and more in my life, is that it doesn't even cross our radar that our view of reality isn't completely correct. I have to explain this a little bit. So let me start with a verse in Jeremiah 17. The heart is devious above all else. It is perverse. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, test the mind and search the heart. It's kind of what David prayed before about, search me, O God. Our definition of reality, what is real, what is right, what is good, is very defined by our culture. Okay, you know, you go to some other country, you know, they talk about culture shock. You know, if you've ever been someplace where it's like they don't do things. I had a mother-in-law who was from Iran. And one day I came out, my sister's house was set up where her kitchen table was against one wall and her couch was against the other wall. And so I came out, my mother-in-law was sitting on the couch, and I came out, sat down on the table and had something to eat. She didn't talk to me for 3 days. My husband didn't want to get in the middle of it. And it's like, finally, I'm like, you've got to do something. She's not talking to me, you know. So come to find out in Iran, okay, over here, if you lift your middle finger to somebody, you are giving them a big insult. In Iran, if you sit down and turn your back to someone, it's pretty much the same thing. I didn't know that. But, you know, when you're out of a culture element, it's like your rules, what's right, what's okay, you know, how you hurt people, all of those things are defined by what we've been taught, how we live. And there's a Christian culture. I work and used to go to, and now I'm working there, a Christian college, and they call it the JBU bubble. Because it's a Christian college, and so you've got Christian students, you've got Christian employees, you've got Christian professors, and so, you know, they have to go to chapel, and it's just this nice little place. I live there, I don't hear any cursing, you know, I don't see any shooting, you know, I mean, it's just, you know, the young men open the doors for you when you walk through the door. I mean, it's just, it's a wonderful place, you know? But it's like we pray, God, let your kingdom come, your will be done. You know, and we get this idea, we want what's right, and we have our Christian bubble, and this is what reality is supposed to be. So if that defines our reality, and any of that part of us, you know, what we hold on to, we cling to that reality. If God comes in and says, maybe there's a part of that that is offending God or offending somebody else, well, that's so much a part of us and so much a part of what we define as right. I'm not going to repent for that. That's just the way things are. Why should I repent for that? I mean, that's the way it's supposed to be. And to kind of get an idea of this, I came out of an abusive relationship, have been in, you know, with other people who are abusive relationships, and I remember talking to this lawyer one time. It's like, what is the matter with these women? Why don't they just leave these jerks? You know? About it. And I wish that I had thought of this later to say to him, well, why isn't there a law against impersonating Prince Charming? You know, we live in a culture where, you know, little girls are taught that, you know, when you fall in love, this man is going to make a white horse and all of this stuff. You know, and you get somebody who's very charming, and he comes along, he starts cutting off your friends. Because, am I not enough for you? And so then all of a sudden he does something wrong, you know, he hurts you, and then it's like, you know, or he punches you, something, you know. And then they'll come back, I'm so sorry, I'll never do it again, I'm so sorry. And he brings flowers and he's just, you know. And so after a while, the woman in this reality, this defined reality, believes she's the crazy one, she's the one with the problems. If she hadn't been doing things better, she wouldn't have made him mad. This becomes so much a part of reality that it's like the thought of us going and laying down in the middle of the street. That's just crazy. That goes against, you know, it would be the same as, why would I leave him? I can't leave him. I love him. It's like these realities can define us so much. And I've really come to believe, now this is something that I has been kind of a prayer, a thing that I've written down. Let me not hold so tightly to who I think I am that I will not believe who God says I am. Let me not hold so tightly to who I think I am that I will not believe who God says I am. And I really believe that the first part of repentance is allowing our view of reality to be broken up. You know, if I have been hurting somebody over and over again by the fact that I've been hurting that person, and I have to face the fact that everything that I've done that I have thought was right and normal all of a sudden now is bringing hurt to somebody. Well, I have to kind of reevaluate what I thought was real, what I thought was right. It's kind of like you go through this which end is up sort of a thing. I remember after I had a major deliverance, St. Diane probably remembers, they had to clear this place out because I was knocking chairs over and punching people and it was just crazy. And afterwards, somebody came up to me and said, "Well, do you feel better now?" And I was like, I feel like somebody was just kicked out of the house that had been living there, but they trashed the place on the way out, and I don't know where anything is anymore. Things with our view of reality, sometimes this kind of a thing, it allows us to blame other people. And our view is, well, it's their fault. That's why things are the way they are. It's their fault. That just becomes part of our reality. I think Jerry was talking about this the other day, you know, when she was saying, you know, do we have problems with our kids? My kids are driving me nuts, you know, or this other difficult person in my life, my husband, my mother-in-law, my whatever. You know, and she says, search yourself. Did you do that? And repent from that. You know, but if we're so tied to know it's their fault and we're not willing to let go of what we say our reality is, it's not going to happen. And Carly, you said the other day, I thought you were surely going to say this before, you said repentance is just thinking a certain way. I mean, what I think, that's how I am, that's who I think I am. All of a sudden you're telling me I'm not who I thought I was, and life isn't what I thought I was. I started thinking about this verse where he says, deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow me. As denying my vision, my version of who I think I am. Can't say, well, that's just the way I am. That's how it is, you know. Denying myself may mean denying who I think I am. Letting go of that. And letting God, I follow him. You know, let him say who I am. I don't know. For so long I've had demons in my thoughts, you know. I guess it was Jerry the other day was saying, you know, this nitpicking thing, you know, nee, 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 nee. And we think it's us. It's like, you know, to get to that place where it's like, God, I don't know who is me, and I don't know which is demons and which is manipulation from other people. You know, I can't sort it all out. I've got to let him come in and say, this is who you are. And then I've got to have the courage to believe, let go of this other stuff that I thought was reality. They mean I'm going to lose friends in that world, you know, or people are going to wonder, why is she acting like that? You know, it's scary. I think that's a big reason why we don't repent. And another big one is that we don't trust God. If I'm already hurting, why would I go to someone who might make me feel worse by telling me everything that's wrong with me? We say we know God loves us and that he's good, but do we really trust that? When I'm really hurting, I don't want to make it worse, you know? So, you know, can we ask him to search our hearts honestly? If we don't believe he's good, we're not going to do this. Can we ask him to discipline us, to put us in situations that are going to allow our faith to be proved genuine? Well, if we don't trust that he loves us, we'd be stupid idiots to do that. You know, I mean, this all comes down to, do we trust him? I think one of the great things Ish was talking about last night, at the very end of his training, seeing that Sergeant Green crying. You know, he put him through a whole lot of stuff, but this guy did it because he cared about him and he knew what was going on later. So can we put ourselves under spiritual authority and honor that authority? I think that was one of the hardest things I had to do was when God told me to submit to my husband. But you know, when I felt like God said, I want you to go down to, you know, camp or something like that, and I'd be like, there's no way he's going to let me go. And I had to trust that if God's telling me to submit to my husband and honor him, and God's also telling me to go to Lake Camp, God's saying both of these things, then God's going to work through him. And to trust a human being, that God could work through a human being, I found a lot harder than to trust that God. Now, there were times when God said, no, you have to stand up, and not, you know, that when he was telling me things that were against what God said, and that caused some problems, and anyway, there today. But, you know, when it was something that was not a matter of, you know, dishonoring God's word, you know, I was supposed to honor him. And so that for me was a real thing of faith. And I think, you know, can we trust him to expose the lies and the deception in our heart? I think that Satan goes to great lengths to prove that God is not good and can't be trusted. That's the first lie in the garden. Did God say this? It was the whisper in Job's ear. It's why the servant with one talent buried it in the ground. Oh, I knew you were a harsh master. It's the cry of atheists. Well, how can a good God let blah, 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 blah happen? So, I mean, that is, I believe there's so much on just this, God's goodness and how important it is. We cannot repent. We cannot trust him to discipline us. We can't do any of this if we do not believe that God is good. And I think that's why that declaring his goodness and praising him in crisis is warfare. And probably many of you know the story of Jehoshaphat. Read it real quick. 2 Chronicles. Okay, so Jehoshaphat is like facing this giant army. And he says, they rose early in the morning and went out into the wilderness of Tekoa. And as they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, listen to me, O Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God and you will be established. Believe his prophets. When he had taken counsel with the people, he appointed those who were to sing to the Lord and praise him in holy splendor as they went before the army, saying, give thanks to the Lord, for his steadfast love endures forever. As they began to sing and praise, the Lord sent an ambush against the Ammonites, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah, so that they were routed. For the Ammonites and Moab attacked the inhabitants of Mount Seir, destroyed them utterly, and when they had made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, they all helped to destroy one another. So they just killed each other. You know, that praise destroyed the enemy. I think we know the first night Ken was here, and he was talking about him and his wife singing in the hospital after their daughter was diagnosed with cancer. And she didn't die like the doctors thought she would. We have to understand, too, that understanding God's goodness and mercy and kindness, it's not so that we feel good. It's to lead us to repentance. You know, he says, my goodness, my kindness, it leads us to repentance. There's that blessing. That's the only way we can get free. It's, you know, repent, for the kingdom of God is near. You know, have to understand his goodness, his kindness, before we will repent. It's not this big, harsh God, you repent. You know, we can't, it doesn't work in our minds. We can't trust somebody that we think is out to kill us. We can act like it, but we're not going to totally trust them. I think understanding why repentance is so important is also something else. Many of you may know Doc. So some of these things I'm going to say come from him. He would say that the strength of the demons in our lives is dependent on how much we obey them. Obey a spirit, the more you listen to it, the more you think that voice in your head is you, the more you give into it, the more you allow somebody to manipulate you, that demon gets stronger. So when we've had them so long in our lives, we identify with them and we just think that's the way we are. And Doc would always say, you cannot be delivered from your friends. You may be getting, you know, something that demon, you think it's part of you. So maybe it's a complaining thing, you know. Well, maybe people feel sorry. Manipulation. So you end up getting what you want. You know, there's something the demon is kind of blessing you with, you know, and we wouldn't give in to it. It's like there's this knittingness. Yes. Yeah. When you hear this voice and stuff over and over and over again, you do. You identify with it. It becomes a part of you. And if you can't, you know, if you're, once you start obeying it and listening to it, it gains strength in your life, you know, and you cannot be separated from it when you're still attaching yourself. So repentance is the gift that God gives us to be able to see things from His perspective. You know, because if we can't, like you said, if we can't tell the difference between who God created us to be and who the demons are, we're not going to ever be able to resist them and be free from them. So repentance is this gift that gives us this ability to see the truth of what's real, what's me, what's not, you know. But if we're not willing to face, you know, where we have given in to the enemy, where we've believed the lies of the enemy, how our giving in and believing the enemy has hurt other people and hurt God and taken responsibility for that, you know, if we're trying to just kind of be like, oh, well, I just hurt, fix it, God, because I don't want to hurt anymore. Well, you know, it's just hurt people. You know, and there's been times out of my hurt, I've lashed out on other people. And I have to take responsibility for that. Yeah, we have to get to that place. Now, I'm gonna tell you a story. The last time I was here was Christmas midwinter camp meeting, and I at that point the car that I was driving had no heat in it. I'd already spent a lot of money having the heater core replaced and the thermostat replaced and having it flushed, and nothing was making the heat work, and the car ran okay, and I just realized I didn't want to spend another $600 to have them pull the whole block out, flush the thing out to maybe have it work. It just wasn't worth it. The car was getting older, but I didn't have money to pay for a new car. So the money I would have used to pay for the car, I went out and I bought some like super warm hiking boots and, you know, padded, like long underwear kind of stuff, and had a big scarf on, and I looked like the abominable snowman driving my car. But I didn't like to take it on really long trips, so the thought of driving it 4 hours from where I lived down to here for camp meeting, I just couldn't do it. But I really wanted to come. So somebody suggested, they said, well, what about the bus? And I thought, I never even thought about the bus. Well, then my daughter, she's a sweetheart, she offered to drive me down here and then come back when camp meeting was over to pick me up and take me back. Well, that worked out okay, except that the trip back was going to interfere with her work schedule. So I said, well, honey, just a one-way ticket is going to probably be about as much as it would cost you for gas money and everything else. Why don't you drive me down, and then I'll just take the bus home? And I really felt like when I did that, that God had like a divine appointment, something for me on the bus. Because I had a few people offer to give me rides home. Oh, well, you know, but I'd already bought the ticket. It was non-refundable. And I just felt like, no, I think I'm supposed to ride the bus back. So I get on the bus, and the first little trip, there was like nothing happened, whatever. So I just kind of dozed a little. And we stopped for a, you know, breakfast break. And after the breakfast break, I came and sat back down. This young man comes swaggering onto the bus. He's got a black t-shirt with a heavy metal kind of demonic symbol shirt on. I mean, it was like, you know, one of these really, really heavy metal things. You know, tattoos, black hair, just kind of, I dare you to mess with me kind of a look, you know. He comes and he sits down right behind me. So I'm sitting there, and every other word, F in this, F in that. And I'm thinking, how long is this trip? You know, you have to realize I've been in my little JBU bubble. I don't hear that stuff. I don't watch movies that have that stuff, you know. It's like, I just don't, I'm not around it. So I'm listening to this, and I'm like, oh gosh, you know, making stuff. I looked around to see if maybe somebody had a little child with them, so that I could turn around and say, excuse me, sir, there's a child here. Or maybe there'd be like some guy who would stand up and say, hey guy, you know, there's women here, you know, watch your mouth. But it wasn't anybody. So I'm like, oh, you know, and I ignore it. I'm thinking, this is just making me miserable, you know? And I'm like, should I say something? And I wanted to say something so bad, but I kept getting the feeling that if I said anything to him, just his attitude, it would have just made it worse. You know, kind of like, oh yeah, right, you know, my mother or whatever, whoever you are, you think you're going to tell me what. And I could tell that anything I said would not bring about the desire. You know, I wanted repentance for him. I didn't want him to just shut his mouth or whatever. It was like, I wanted him to stop, to understand what he was doing was not good. So, you know, my prayers, though, were, God, make him stop. Make him fall asleep. Have somebody else make him stop. Or, you know, help me ignore this. You know, and I'm just like praying because I'm miserable. And then I started thinking, you know, all of this is about me. I'm miserable. He's bothering me. He's disrupting my nice little JBU bubble. You know, I don't want to hear this. This is God's kingdom. He's offending me. And so I had to repent. I had to let my little view of reality go away. And I had to start thinking, okay, God, this is where I'm at. I don't like this. I don't like this guy. I don't like anything about him. He's bothering me. He's annoying. He's, you know, started listening. I was sitting next to him was a soldier. The other guy was getting ready to go. And they were sharing what was going on with, you know, survival. So I started thinking, oh, great, you know, I one behind me so I can be like, oh, that's what I'm praying for. Those are who I pray for. Okay. So now I know, you know. So I'm sitting and I'm listening and I'm still like, so what do I do? Now, instead of hard heart against him because he's ruined my little comfort zone, now my heart's breaking and I'm starting to realize who this guy is. And here, you know, and they're talking and there's, you know, and the guy, every once in a while, he'd be like, yeah, just, you know, when the things get rough, you just pray, you know. And he'd be like, yeah, God save them, you know, whatever. And it's like occasionally he'd mention God. And so I was like, okay, this is just kind of a little different here. So I'm still praying. I'm kind of wondering what to do. And I'm hearing them talk. And one of them's saying about how, like, when they're in a town where the base is there, everybody in the town just kind of is like, oh, it's another soldier. But when they go other places in uniform, you know, the one was saying how when somebody comes up to him and says, thank you so much for what we're doing, he's like, oh, how that makes me feel so good, you know. And I was like, wow, you know, so we're getting to the end of the trip and I still hadn't heard from God what to do. And we were getting really close and all of a sudden it was like, God, and I got him up in my chair and I turned around and I looked that guy square in the face. And I said, you know, I have heard every word you have said this trip. And I said, and I want you to know that I pray for you down on this paper. I will pray for you by name. Passed it to the guy next to him. And the lady sitting me, she says, she's made some comment about, wow, that was like really nice and stuff. She said, you know, so I pray for Jonathan every morning and his friend Christopher. And it's funny because he was really quiet for the rest of that little bit of short trip. And then I got off the bus there and sat in the little bus stop. And I'm sitting there, and he gets off the bus to walk to the bathroom. And he walks, like, right in front of me. And his eyes were down. He would not look at me. But that tough swagger was just gone, and you could tell he was just, like, knew I was watching him, and he was just... And And I thought, that's God's kindness bringing someone to repentance.
I had just turned around and said, you know, young man, your mouth is blah, 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 blah.
You know, and I thought about what Ish said the other night. Why is the church not relevant?
They don't see our love. They don't see our power. That was a power. And I was praying. I knew it was warfare. That was warfare.
More warfare than if I had stood up and turned around and said, in the name of Jesus, you blaspheming spirit, come out of him.
You know, the warfare that I did, it cut that thing down at its root. You know, we don't have to go around swaggering and whatever. It's like love. It says perfect love casts out fear. By the truth you will be set free.
We've got some tools. We don't have to just come barging in there. You know, some of those covert, you know, actions, guerrilla warfare.
It's like if we stay in our little bubbles and we're just all about what's making us comfortable and we're all about who I am and what I want and how people are hurting me, it's where we have to repent. It's about His kingdom. Have to let Him tear down who we think we are, what we think reality is, what we think our purpose is, shatter everything of it. Turn it upside down. We need to move out of our stereotypical view of God, repentance, evil, even who we think we are. For seeking God as our refuge, we need to realize that His ways aren't ours, and the safest place doesn't always feel comfortable. Without knowing, capital knowing, God's goodness and His love for us, there's no way we can leave our version of reality behind and let Him define it anew. Isaac means laughter. Laughter was the name given the promised son because God's promise and fulfillment were so outrageous. That joy, that laughter is found on the other side of struggle. And it's not a way to escape that struggle. Don't say, come in here and my shelter is so that you can hide and be safe and never have to. It's to give us the strength to go out there and to look at somebody like Jonathan and say, I think one of the things that this is, got me thinking about this too. You know, I've been thinking about this for a while. Is I had a friend who said she doesn't take communion because she, you know, the sinner, she doesn't want to take it unworthily. And I think that idea of where we read about searching our hearts before taking communion, it's mixed up with this whole idea of this repentance, and I got to say I'm sorry, and I've got to make it right, and, you know, I've got to be myself. I can take communion. And I think that wrong idea of repentance keeps us from that very life that we need. I'm just going to read this. It's kind of a review of what I said. But the wickedness, the evil, the sin within us is not us. But when we identify with it enough, it might as well be us. Repentance recognizes the evil for what it is without softening it, and sees the pain that evil has caused on others, on ourselves, and on God. You know, God loves us. I can't believe that I love dearly, that this nitpicking thing is always, you know, on them. And one time, I just went up to them and I said, stop being mean to my, you know, friend here. And so we've got to realize that you know, God loves us. This is not just including other people, but it's us too. This is a gift because it allows us to separate from the evil and hate it rather than be attached to it and hating ourselves with self-pity. When our personalities are wrapped up in sin, we cannot imagine who we are without it. Tightly to, that's who I am. And must go through a culture shock of sorts when we allow God to redefine our reality. We're invited to the communion table to unite with Christ instead and find our identity and life in Him. Out Him we are nothing, and therefore vulnerable to every enticing thing that would fill us. If we let sin keep us from that table, we're kept from the very life that gives us power over that sin. Have to recognize it for what it is and see our attachment to it before we can be free from it. So the broken body, okay, I'm going to give you a little different way to think about the communion elements also. Christ's body was broken for our healing on Calvary. We know that. Well, what is the church? Many of us are here today because somebody was broken for us. Or somebody ministered to us out of their brokenness. Do they loved us because we saw them sacrifice for us and put us above themselves? That's how we knew we broke themselves and allowed themselves to be broken for us. So are we willing to be broken for other people? Take that bread and it's broken. Will we allow ourselves to be broken and crushed to feed others? Will we, you know, it's hard too when you know somebody else is being broken for you. I've had some physical challenges. You know, God's put me in a place where I need other people. Crushing and somebody else. You're crushing somebody else. But that's how we are fed. That's, and the blood. The blood, you know, it's the basis of our inheritance as children of God. It's the blood of Christ that makes us, you know, it runs through all of us. That's what makes us Christian. Physically, the blood is the organ that carries the oxygen. Well, the word spirit, pneuma, it's oxygen, you know, the air, that part, okay? The blood is the organ that carries that oxygen to all the other cells of the body. Church. Okay, that blood, it kind of brings that spirit between us. It binds us together. It fills the spirit. Life is in the blood. That's in Leviticus 17:11, 17:14, Deuteronomy 12:23, John 6:53 and 54. The life is in the blood. Just to kind of give you a little perspective, is that almost 3 o'clock? Oh, my. Okay. Can you bring that stuff out? Oh, you've got it right there? Okay. Can somebody take that bench for me and just put it right here? Consider that the biblical prohibitions and the prevalence of these today, eating the blood, spilling it, cutting, fornication, tattoos, eating meat with blood, piercing, all of these things are involved with blood. And so when Jesus says, drink my blood, you can go ahead. Tammy, can you bring that up here?
Bring this over here.
When Jesus said, drink my blood, can you imagine what that would mean to people? And I also want you to think about this. In the Bible, wine and grape juice, it's also a symbol of joy. The city came to give us an abundant life, joy unspeakable. That's in the blood. Joy. Repentance opens the door for us to have joy. To be snatched stuff. It's over here. That's the closest I could get to the cross. Break the bread. Pour out the blood. I could do a deliverance service. I could bring you through deliverance. I could pray for you to repent and give you a time to repent. And I hope you do that before you come up and just. But there's power in that. Self with Him. Come to the foot of the cross, die to give you the gift of repentance. To be free from what the world and the devil says you are. And to accept who He says you are. He says, you are my body. And I want to pour my blood, my life through you. So I'm going to read this last thing. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Ask Him to grant you the gift of repentance and allow Him to redefine your reality and come into a place of life and everlasting joy.
Romans 14, 17 to 18 says, "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit, because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and approved by men." May God bless you all. Thank you for your attention. It's been a blessing.
This is the end of this message. Our website is www.LakeHamiltonBibleCamp.com and LHBCOnline.com. There are many free audio files there. It's like going to Bible school at home. Thank you.